It's our privilege to hear God speak to us from 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 7. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so I need you to go back to your probably high school brain, maybe middle school, I don't know, junior high for you, when it might have been, and open up that file of things that were really important that hopefully you still remember, and go to your maybe civics class and get ready, because here it comes. So if you know it, you can say it with me. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. I heard some of you do that the whole way. Hey, give yourselves a hand for that. That was really good. That was cool. So how many of you were required? That was a part of like education for you. That was a grade you had to do that. Yeah, some of you, and hopefully some of you sounds like still remember it. So what was that? What did we just say together? Does anybody remember what it's called? Preamble. You guys know, yeah, it's the preamble to the Constitution of the United States. What is a preamble? Well, to keep it simple, a preamble is like an introductory statement, okay? It's an introduction. Usually it occurs in some sort of legal document to basically say, hey, here's what we're doing and why. Here's the purpose of this document. And here's the, you know, underlying philosophy. So it's like, I want to give you a sense of what's coming and why and what we believe in as we do this. And so that's what we just heard. Did you know that it really wasn't until the last minute that they even decided to put a preamble on the Constitution? Originally, there were guys who said, no, let's just get this done. We don't even need one. And so kind of the first draft didn't have a preamble. And then finally it was like, hey, you know, maybe some sort of introduction might be helpful for this thing. And so they kind of drafted a one very quickly. But it was really plain and boring, actually. And there's a guy by the name, I always say it wrong, but I say Governor Morris, but it's like Governor Morris. But that was his first name, his governor. We'll just stick with that because I can say it. He was really the scribe of the Constitution. He didn't have all the ideas, but he was the guy that painted the picture, that made it flow better than it originally did. He kind of put the beauty into the Constitution. Governor Morris was his name. And so he took it upon himself to basically write a preamble different than the kind of the first draft, and everybody liked it. Nobody objected, and so they just stuck with it. And his clarity and the beauty of his words have done so much to prepare the world for the will of the United States, maybe the will of the people. And he created that phrase, "We the people of the United States." We are starting a new series that I'm calling "We the Church." In many ways, I'm thinking about this sermon specifically, but also the whole series together is kind of a preamble. an introduction into the purpose and the will and what are we doing and why kind of a thing. So think about today, but also the kind of the whole series as a preamble of sorts. Who are we? What are we? And what are we doing here? We will spend the next several weeks kind of working through what Scripture says about the church. We're going to explore what it is and why it matters to our lives. Because that's a big question that I think we all have. What's the point of coming to this thing? I've been going for 30 years. Here's another morning. Is there a point to this, or are we just doing it because I'm supposed to? Why am I here? Right. You probably all ask that question. Maybe as you're driving, maybe as you're waking up, maybe as you're ironing clothes, or what am I doing this for? Is this really worth it? And I think at the end of this series, you hopefully will be inspired and encouraged and unified and equipped and led to see how important the church is to the world, as well as the importance of it for you and me individually. So let's pray as we start our time. Father, we come to you as a church, knowing that we need your word. We don't need human wisdom. Father, we need your life-changing word. So open our hearts and minds to that today. In Jesus' name, amen. We are starting this series. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 13 through 20. That'll be our starting point for this series. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which just means son of, depending on what translation you're in, Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Do you know how powerful and immense Amazon is right now? Yeah, you do, right? Because there's three packages showing up at your house today, right? There's estimates today that about 40% of America's internet commerce. So if you're going on the internet to buy something, 40% of the time or 40% of your stuff is coming through Amazon. That's a little bit low. I think it's growing all the time. But that's a crazy statistic if you think about it. I mean, Walmart, you know, back in its heyday didn't touch this kind of a number. But as you guys know, I love history and I think there's always something for us to learn through history. So because of that, I want to tell you that while we think of things like Google and Amazon as unprecedented, they're not new in their influence or power. And so I'm going to start with the British East India Company. Did you know that in its heyday, over 50% of the world's commerce went through the EIC? So the British East India Company had over 50% of the world's commerce. It went through that empire. Did you know that it had a military, an army, and a navy that were twice the size of Great Britain's at one point? That's crazy. But alas, it ended in the late 1800s. Next, what do you know about Standard Oil? Standard Oil. At one point, it controlled over 90% of the nation's oil. 90% of America's oil went through Standard Oil. Rockefeller, right, the owner of that, was a billionaire with a B in the 1880s. And according to Forbes, that would make him richer than anyone in the world today. And that includes Gates and Bezos and Musk. He would be richer than those guys still if you compared the numbers, right? So did you know that those two that we've mentioned, don't compare to the wealth and the power of the one that is at the top of the food chain. Does anybody have a guess? The Dutch East India Company. So we talked about the British East India Company. The Dutch East India Company was way bigger. And by the way, India got a raw deal out of both of those things. But I got to show you this crazy graphic, this crazy picture. So this is the Dutch East India Company. And you know, they say today it would be worth about 7.9 trillion. We'll just go ahead and call it 8. The 20 biggest companies in the world right now, you would take all of those to equal that wealth. So look, there's Apple, there's Alphabet, which is Microsoft, Amazon, Facebook, Wells Fargo, Berkshire Hathaway. I mean, all of them. Look at all that. Chevron, Walmart, Visa. That's a big company. That is incredible. So what do these three monster companies have in common? None of them exist anymore. None of them. They all lasted about 200 years, and that was it for them. That was about as long as they made it. The same goes for kings and rulers and kingdoms. The biggest empires and the biggest, you know, kingdoms in all of history, guess what? They're all gone. They didn't make it. So what lasts? What lasts? Our passage this morning has the answer. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ. So let's go into our passage and let's see what Jesus has in store for the church. I need to tell you that as we start this story, as we look at it, that this story takes place not too long after the feeding of the 5,000, up near the Sea of Galilee, and that was when we saw, when we actually looked at this a few weeks ago, how in Luke everyone was wondering if he was Moses or Elijah or John the Baptist or maybe some other prophet. And Jesus, we saw how he showed through the feeding of the, this miracle of the 5,000, how he fulfilled all of those, how he was the culmination. He was better than Moses. He was, you know, better than Elijah. He was better than, and he fulfilled these great prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. And so now after that miracle, Jesus and his disciples, they're actually going to head north, and they're going to go several miles up to a place that we call Caesarea Philippi. We don't talk about this place very much, but it's actually really fascinating. It's way north, and it's close to where the northern kings, in the divided kingdom, it's where the northern kingdoms set up the false idols at Samaria. It's at the base of what we call Mount Hermon, or what is called Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in all of Israel. If you think of, you know, former Israel, and Mount Hermon is the tallest. It's about 9,000 feet, just in case you're wondering how tall it actually is. It's got snow. It feeds into, you know, basically its waters provide the Jordan River. So they're way up north. They're at the base of Mount Hermon. After the Jewish kings set up this kind of pagan worship, it became a place called Panias, and it was in honor of the Greek god Pan, who was half man, half goat, god of fertility, and it ends up kind of becoming the catch-all for all the gods. If you like prefixes and language and stuff, you know Pan, P-A-N, usually means all in just about every language. Think pandemic, right? It's everywhere. It's all. So the god Pan kind of becomes the face of all the gods, and they have an idol worship center there, and so it's called Panias. And eventually, there's a Roman governor who wants to honor Caesar, and so he's going to set that place up as the center of his ruling, as his kind of capital, if you will, and it's going to be called Caesarea, in honor of Caesar, Philippi. The interesting thing about this city is that it becomes the the true center of pagan worship. It's the place. It's, you know, if you wanted to worship the pagan gods, you would go there because there was something for everybody there. You can visit the place today. And I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of what it looks like actually today. So there's the Grotto of Pan. It was Benias and Panias, and it's had a bunch of different names. This is a little bit of what it looks like. These are little carvings into the rock. And what they would do is they had statues of gods in all of these little things. And they're all over the place. And so there was a little statue for all the gods, bigger gods, smaller gods, whatever. But they were all there. And this is still carved into that rock. You can see this giant rock today. And so there were temples. So I want to show you what it would look like back then. It's a really fascinating place. I think there's a picture. So that same area, you see the carved in stuff. This is what it would have looked like back in the day. And you can see there's a temple of Augustus Caesar, right? So they're honoring an emperor. They've got a temple of Zeus. All the stuff to the right, that upper tomb temple, the lower tomb temple, that's all about Pan. You can even see their little dancing goat men things in honor of him. There's a court to him. There's all kinds of weird things that aren't even listed there. They worship the goddess Nemesis, who is the female goddess of revenge. She had her own stuff there. There would been statues of kings and different rulers and all the different false gods. And so it is that most scholars think that Jesus and his disciples are standing in this very place as they're having this conversation. Jesus, in the midst of all the hustle and bustle and people everywhere going all over the place to worship these gods, and he says, "Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" What a moment this must have been. And Peter, I'm trying to give Peter his props here. He rightly declares that Jesus is the Christ, which is another word for the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Peter gets it right. He's the only one who gets it right in that moment. And Jesus tells him, hey, the reason you got it right, the reason was because of the enlightenment of God. The Holy Spirit gave you the knowledge to be able to say that. God told you. And after that point, Jesus says the thing that we're going to focus on this morning. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we don't have time this morning to go into all the like the language and the stuff behind it, but I'll just say what I believe Jesus is saying in this first part, that he is going to build his church on people who believe in him, people who believe in him as the Christ, who recognize who he is, that the church is going to be those who trust in the good news of the gospel. Ephesians 1:22 says, "He," meaning God, "put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Just before that, in verse 21, it says that Jesus is given all authority forever and ever over all things. But it says that for the sake and the benefit of the church, that Jesus is the head. He is the rock, if you will. And we also know this because of what we saw just a few minutes ago, that Bob read. It was written by Peter himself in 1 Peter 2, verses, we're going to read 4 through 6. So hear this again. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, as a church, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So Christ is the cornerstone forever and ever. And this is what Jesus is referring to as well when he says that the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, depending on your translation, will not ever prevail against the gospel. I have to tell you another thing about this story that's crazy. And so I want to show you a picture that... So the waters used to actually come out of that cave, and they come now. This is the headwaters for the Jordan River. It goes under Mount Hermon, and it comes out right here. But I want to tell you about that cave. You know what the name of that cave was back in these days? It was the Gates of Hell, or the Gates of Hades. They would have said the Gates of Hades. We can translate it hell, but it's the place where the dead go. Right? It's the underworld. This place right here was the center of the whole pagan system. Do you know what happened at this cave? This is the place where child sacrifices happened. They would take their children to the mouth of that cave, and they would throw them in as a sacrifice to their gods. To Pan, to Zeus, to Augustus Caesar. It goes way down in there. So this is a grotesque place. This is a terrible place. And his disciples are probably stunned that they're standing here looking at this. But in this moment, he looks around. Can we go back to that other, the picture that had the labels? As he's standing right here, right? And there's the temple covering it, but they would still go back there through the temple to sacrifice their children. As he's standing right here, he looks around, he says, look, I'm not going to build my kingdom, my church, on this, on these false gods, on these emperors and these rulers, these kingdoms that seem like they're going on forever, so powerful. But all these people are dead. They're all gone. And these kingdoms are going to come to an end as well. He says, I'm going to build my church on something that's going to last. It's going to be built on me. It's going to be built on my people who believe in my gospel. And the church is going to be made up of people who trust not in these things over here. They're not trusting in that, but those who trust in me. He says, nothing on that rock will ever stand. This giant rock that has all these carvings and temples built into it. That rock's not going to stand, but this rock will. And anyone who ever trusts in me will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. Jesus goes on to say that the church is going to have this is incredible power and authority. Hear me when I say that there is no entity on earth that has the significance and the power to change the world, to change the people, as the church does through the power of Christ. Nothing. And so as we are talking in this preamble, this introduction to the church, let me just say that the church is not, it's not a place to just come and worship on Sundays. I know that can be what we make it in our minds. It's this place that I go to on Sundays and I do this thing for a little while and, you know, like, and that kind of, like, that's not what the church is at all. It's not what it is. It's the people of God carrying out the mission of God built on Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was probably 30 years ago. I heard a quote from a pastor named Bill Hybels. You may remember him. He was a pastor not too far from here in the suburbs, right? And a church called Willow Creek. And he was famous for this saying, and he said it all the time, and I remember reading it, that the church was the hope of the world. And I was probably a little cynical at that point in my life. And I went, that sounds like a campaign slogan to get money, right? What is that? I'm not sure that I believe that. But it took me a long time to figure out. It took me a long time to kind of put all the pieces together. But he was right. Hybels was right. The church, because of Jesus, is the hope of the world. It's the hope of the world. And because Jesus created the church to be the hope of the world, he's got plans for it. Places like Matthew 5 tell us that we're supposed to be the city on the hill that will help people see God. Colossians 1:21 says that Christ is in us, the hope of glory for the world. Meaning, if you're a believer in the gospel of Jesus, he works through you to show the hope to an unbelieving world. He's using you to show his hope. That's frightening in so many ways, right? He's using you and me as believers in Jesus to show the hope of the gospel. That's the calling of the church. That's why it was created. And Christians have obeyed this call to be a city on a hill for centuries. And, you know, I hear people say all the time, oh, church has done terrible things. I can't go to church. It's full of terrible people who do terrible things. And they're not wrong in some of that, right? They're not wrong. But I can assure you that almost everything in this world that you think of as a good thing, it came from the church and one of its members. Hospitals, it was created 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Catholic monks were called to create hospitals. So if you needed help, where did you go? You didn't go to the government. You went to the monastery. Said, I'm sick, can you help? They were the ones who created the hospital. Hospice. Our concept of hospice, before they would just throw them out in the wilderness. I'm not taking care of you anymore. Christians created a hospice, a place to take care of the ones that nobody else wants. Orphanages? You guessed it, Christians. Human rights? Those started in the first century. There were human rights before the church. The Romans, you could kill anyone. You could get rid of anyone, especially your children when they became an inconvenience. There's awful stories of people going, yeah, don't want this one. This isn't what I was hoping for. They'd just get rid of them. They'd kill them, give them away, and they would just be on their own. And Christians said, hey, we need a place for these kids, some place that will take care of them. Christians stepped in and they fought for the rights of all, including children. Democracy? Christians. Who ended the slave trade? Christians. Who gave workers the first rights and affordable housing and fair wages? It was Christian companies. Amazing, amazing pioneers who said, maybe we should take care of our people and treat them well. What a novel concept. Let's treat them fairly. In the name of Jesus. Who fought the most for women's rights? It was Jesus and his followers. The overwhelming majority of medical and scientific and technological breakthroughs in the last 2,000 years were accomplished by believers of Jesus on a mission to bring more hope and to push back the darkness in the world. We're going to talk more about some of these guys and more of some of that as we go through this series. But Christians have brought so much help and hope to the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is the thing that we have that's most important. Science is great and workers' rights are great, but they pale in comparison to the eternal message of salvation that Christ has entrusted to the church. To his people. And the church is supposed to be about making disciples, teaching the word of God, and sharing the hope of Jesus Christ. You know, I love reading about historical people, and you know, I'm amazed at guys like Winston Churchill, right, who many credit with saving Great Britain single-handedly just by his determination and his refusal to give up. His belief, his determination changed a nation. But here's what I want you to hear this morning, and we take for granted, is that we're not a person. We're not just one. We are a church. According to our membership rolls, as of today, we have 301 members just of this body right here. And they're all over the world, aren't they? God hasn't told us to do this all by ourselves. He hasn't told us to do it by our resolve and our own strength and our own determination. Folks, we don't just have resolve. We have the words of Christ that says we are the church and that the gates of Hades will not overcome us. Atheists and pagans have predicted over and over again, we'll see the end of the church in this century. And they try to go, oh, no, maybe in the next century. No, now in this century. And they just keep moving the goal. Oh, yeah, we'll eliminate the church in the world. And it just keeps growing. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ says that we are the church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You can make it illegal. You can kill people who practice it. It never stops. It just keeps growing. We have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we are full of spiritual power through the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that there's nothing the church can't do. There's nothing that Christ can't accomplish through his church. The church is the hope of the world. It's not just for worldly improvements, but for the changing of lives, for the changing of eternities. We are the church, and he's called us as a church to live out this hope by his Holy Spirit's power. Let's pray together. Father, as individuals, we lose sight of what we're doing. I forget what I'm doing sometimes every day. I get discouraged. I fall flat on my face. Nothing built by me will stand for very long. And those way more impressive than me have built things that are incredible. Incredible oil companies and technology companies and all kinds of things. They will not last for eternity. They will not prevail. Only your church will prevail. It's because of the hope and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would you encourage us with that? This isn't just a human undertaking. This isn't just some folks from Stillman Valley and Byron and Rockford and coming together to spend time together. This is your church. Because of the gospel, you can do anything you want here. So, Father, would you give us encouragement of that? Would you give us a passion and an urge to want to be a part of that more and more? So that this isn't just a place where we show up in our nicer clothes on a Sunday morning. That we recognize these are us as your people with the message of Jesus Christ and then the power of the Holy Spirit sharing that hope with the world. Inspire us, equip us. In the name of Jesus, for his name and his glory. Amen.